Timothy, chapter 3. You can find it on page 992 in the Pew Bible. There's Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 7, and then also from verses 14 to 16. We'll give your attention to the Word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall under the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I'm dropping down to verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, you've probably figured it out, but I'll answer it anyway. Why am I preaching? And why am I not preaching from Mark, as is our current series? Well, this has to do with that announcement I gave earlier. We have the congregational meeting coming up. The elders and deacons are recommending that we elect Hunter Jackson to be a teaching elder among us for up to 2 years. And while that is our recommendation to you, the decision actually belongs to the communicant members of this congregation. Two-thirds must vote yes of those who vote, or it does not happen. So since this is an important decision in the life of the church, I thought it was appropriate for me, as the long-term pastor here, to bring God's word to you this week and next week, so you can see what God has said about this thing. Now, some of you might be saying, well, why do we need to be part of that decision? Why is this a congregational decision? Why can't you guys, elders and deacons, just go ahead and do what you want to do? Well, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles saw that there was a problem in the church. The charity was not being distributed evenly to those who needed it. And so what they did is they first called a congregational meeting, and they got everyone together. And then they said, here is the situation. Pick 7 men from among you whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice that's 3 steps. They called everyone together, leadership on the side of the apostles. They said, pick 7 men. They picked 7 men. And then the apostles appointed them to the duty. And by having that last step of appointing, presumably if they had thought somebody was unfit, they wouldn't have appointed them. So they retained, you could say, the last kind of check there. And so we have the same thing here. We see a need, so we're calling you together. It is your choice. And then it's up to the presbytery, actually, to confirm and install any new pastor in this congregation. So we see that we're following the pattern in Acts chapter 6, as well as the rules of our own book of church government. But then you might want to say, well, why? I don't want to bother. You know, I don't want to spend my Saturday evening here in a couple of weeks. I'd rather be watching March Madness. Not a good excuse, it'll be over. Bad excuse. You've got to try better than that. Right? But do I say why? Well, we believe that we all have the Spirit of God. And there is safety in having this be a congregational decision as opposed to simply an elder and deacon decision. There's safety in a bunch of ways. One, you may see things that I have not seen. You may see a side of any potential candidate that I have not seen. You can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. So I may be fooled, so we make it a group decision. But we all have the Spirit. Secondly, it's safety for Hunter to be assured that this isn't just John's idea, or John, Duren, and Mike's idea, but that we're all behind it. After all, to call him involves then paying him. And people want to have assurance that, in fact, people want to support him and pay him. So it's safety all around. And as for the money, we anticipate half of it coming from us and half of it coming from the Home Mission Board. So that's what's going on. That's why I'm up here today, and I'll be up here again next week. Now let's turn to the Bible and see, what does the Bible say about elders? We'll speak first about elders in general today, and next week more specifically about the office of teaching elder or pastor. So what do we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about elders? Well, the first thing we see is that we need them. We need them. Verse 5, how will he care for God's church? That's the job, caring for God's church. If you want something to happen, you've got to give the job to somebody. Right? We all have a mutual concern and a mutual call to take care of each other, but we need some direction and some leadership, some care. Right? So the church needs to be cared for. The job has to be assigned to somebody. It's assigned to elders. Now, some of you might be noticing that in this particular paragraph, you don't see the word elder. You see the word overseer back there in verses 1 and 2. Anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, therefore an overseer must be like this. I got curious about that word overseer. In the Greek it is episkopos. The skopos is, as in scope, like a periscope, telescope, microscope, that's seeing, and the epi is over. All right, so it's very literally overseeing in Greek. And I looked up that word in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek. Where do you get that word episkopos in the Greek Old Testament? And I saw it in a couple of places. One, it's used of those who would work in or have charge of the tabernacle or the temple. So the first one was Eleazar, as he had charge over many things in the tabernacle. Right? He was an episkopos. And also some of those who would have a leading role in the army or among the people might be called an episkopos. And so both of those are great backgrounds of the church. We are the people of God, the church militant, and the Holy Spirit is among us, so we are the temple of God. Both of those streams. In the temple, you have an episkopos. In the army, in the people, you have an episkopos. And we are both of those things. We are God's temple. The Holy Spirit's with us. We are God's people now. So he uses this old word from his Bible, right, from the Old Testament, to describe what we're doing. Now, as I said that word episkopos, you might, if you can play with the accent enough, hear another word, a strange word that you see in front of church buildings, usually the really nice stone ones. And the word is Episcopalian, or Episcopal Church. Right, well, that tells you something, right? So those churches are being named by this word. There are other churches that have a different strange word in front of them. And that other strange word that clearly does not have an Old English background is Presbyterian. Because that BYT thing is not normal in English. Right? So you know this word is coming in from some other language. It's also coming from Greek. So, the Episcopalians get their word episkopos, that's overseer. And the Presbyterians get their name from presbyter, which is Greek for elder. And the fact that there are two denominations and not one tells you that there is an argument. The argument is this. When the Bible talks about the episkopoi, and when it talks about the presbyters, they're talking about the same thing or two different things. In other words, is the church supposed to have one office of presbyters who are episkopoi? Or it's supposed to have both presbyters and episcopal. And the Episcopalians say, well, you got two words, you've got to have two different offices. And so they say, elders, you have multiple elders in a church. But the overseers, those are the guys who oversee multiple churches, just one person. And so they translate that word with the word bishop. So if you read your King James Bible, you get the word bishop. Now, some people are inclined to credit the King James with great authority because of its great age. But I remind you, it has the name of a king attached to it, King James. And King James wanted to be the head of the church. And the way to be the head of the church is to have a hierarchy answerable to yourself, in which you appoint the top people. King James's interest in reading bishop was not innocent. So, don't say, well, the King James, the authorized version says this. Yeah, authorized by whom? By a king whose son persecuted the ancestors of his church. That's it. So, to come to the substance of the disagreement, we can agree with the Episcopalians that Paul, Timothy, and Titus appear to act like bishops. They go around setting up churches. They look like bishops, as understood by the Episcopalians and the Catholics. And we can also agree that the church had bishops from very early in church history. There's no doubting that. You're way back, practically back to the Bible, and you do see people acting like bishops. That is true. However, in Acts chapter 15, when there is a debate, do Christians, Gentile Christians, have to be circumcised? They go up to Jerusalem, and they meet not only with the apostles, but also with the elders. And you never get the word episkopoi. Where'd they go? All right? You're meeting with the apostles and the elders. And not only is the whole council of the apostles and the elders, the letter that comes out is from the apostles and the elders. Where'd the episkopoi go? We're here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can see two offices. There's overseers and there's deacons. Where's the elders? You say, well, that's in Titus. Titus chapter 1, you get the elders. Yes, but then in Titus 1, the elders are starting to be described, and then suddenly he says, because an overseer must be like this. Well, if he started talking to elders, why is he now switching to overseers in the middle of the paragraph? Makes no sense. Or in Acts chapter 20, which we read, he calls himself the elders of the church, and he says, watch out for the church of God, in which the Spirit of God has made you overseers. Would you say, okay, we have two words, but they're two words describing one office. They do the same thing. Elder describes who the people are, older males. Oversee describes what they're supposed to do, oversee, manage. So you have two words describing the one office. And that is why, in Titus 1, he starts talking about elders, and then he's talking about overseers, because they're the same thing. That is why in Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders and talks to them about their overseeing. That's what elders are supposed to do. They oversee. So yeah, just tell you a little bit about the backgrounds of the churches you see around here, the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians. I'm talking about Greek words. Now, what does it say about overseers who are elders? Elders, overseers, synonyms. What does it say about them? It says we need them. It says that it's a good work. It's a good work that they aspire to do. The word aspire is an unusual word, and it has the sense of having an ambition to do it. And both those words, ambition and aspire, are a little bit iffy words. Right? It could be a good thing, and it could be a bad thing. Right? But you're ambitious, right? In a good way or a bad way. You want to do something. You want to rise. Well, what are you willing to do to rise? Do you know how to hold that ambition? Here he says, that's a good work. So it's a good thing if people want to do it. It'd be hard to find anybody if no one was willing. It's a good work that he aspires to do. It's a noble task. And so then he says, to be qualified to this thing, what's most important? He does not ask, who has the most impressive gifts? He does not ask who is the most talented. He does not ask who has the most money. He does not ask who has the greatest charisma. He talks about the character of the elder. And when he gets the deacon, it's the same thing. He talks about the character of the deacon. That is the consideration above all. Does this person have good character? Is this person a faithful servant of Jesus? That is the question. Talent's great. It's not the question. Let's take a look at this. He said he must be above reproach. Now, no one's perfect. That doesn't mean, have I ever seen Hunter do anything wrong? You'd have no officers. You would never get anywhere. Okay. above reproach means something more like this. There's nothing obviously disqualifying. You don't talk to people and they're like, that guy? Don't you know this about that guy? All right, if there's a this that could be said about a guy, then he's not qualified. All right? If there's some obvious reproach that just stands out, well, then he's not above reproach. He goes on instantly to say, you've got to be a one female male. And the phrasing is that way to say, yeah, these are words that are clearly denoting the sex of the people involved. We're talking about a male who has to have one female. Okay? You've got to be a one-woman man. Okay. So, the elder must be A, man, and B, can't have more than one woman at a time. Polygamists are thus ruled out, and they had some polygamists in that era, and they are ruled out right here. Now, we do not understand this to mean exactly one, in the sense of no singles, because Paul, who wrote the letter, who was exercising considerable authority in the church himself, seems to have been single. So we don't understand Paul to be ruling himself out here. He does this elsewhere. He does talk about the advantages of being single. We don't say you have to be married, but if you are married, one. He doesn't understand that to mean if your wife dies, that you cannot remarry. Right? Marriage is as long as this life goes on, and then you're free to marry another. So we don't understand it to mean it can't be a guy who got remarried. It's just, like, right now, he's got to be a one-woman man. That's how it has to be. And if he has more than one, that's a reproach. He goes on to say, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. He's really pounding the table on something here, because those are pretty much synonyms, aren't they? Sober-minded, respectable, and self-controlled. He's saying that the elder is not to be someone that you are walking on eggshells around. Shouldn't be someone who flies off the handle. Shouldn't be someone who loses perspective and just gets all hysterical about something and something's bothering him and suddenly he's not thinking clearly. Can't be someone who keeps losing jobs because he can't get along with the boss. Can't be someone who drinks and has his judgment impaired. Has to be a sound person, someone that you can go to and talk to and know that you're going to get something reasonable back. Someone who's in control of himself. It's really pounding that point there. A good guy who follows the Lord, not someone where you think, something's clouding your judgment, whether it's your ambition or your worries or some substance or anything like that. Respectable, self-controlled, sober-minded. And then he has hospitable in there, where the word actually in Greek would be love of the stranger. All right? Not a xenophobe, but a philo-xeno, love of that xeno, the outsider. Somebody who opens his home to share food, a bed if needed, life. Somebody who meets the needs not just of friends, but of someone who needs to be helped. Somebody who welcomes in the stranger. That's what the Bible says first and foremost about elders. It's a matter of character, someone that you can trust and respect, someone willing to help outsiders. You then get to the one and only skill on the list. Able to teach. Someone who can explain things. If you can't explain things clearly, that's disqualifying for an elder. But you notice, he doesn't say the best teacher. He doesn't say the most outstanding teacher. He says able to teach. Because the weight of it is coming down on the character of the person. And then you need there's a message to proclaim and explain, so you need to be able to teach. Then he goes on to the things that rule out a person. Verse 3, you get to the nots. Not men like this. Not a drunkard. These drunkards are notoriously unreliable. Can't trust them to tell the truth. Can't trust them with money. Can't trust them to work. They're not sober-minded by definition. Well, we, as marijuana gets more and more legalized, would have to include that here as well. All right. So if you wanted to say not a drunkard, yeah, and not a pothead either. For all the same reasons. Right? Not someone that you can count. count on to be under control and not in love with money. He says, not violent, but gentle. Because you do not represent the Prince of Peace very well if you are violent. You're not someone that the sheep can go to for protection if you yourself are scary to the sheep. Not violent, but gentle. And not quarrelsome. Because if the leader is quarrelsome, you're going to have a lot of quarrels in that church. So it's not to be a quarrelsome person. And not, he says, a lover of money. Because there's going to be some money in the church. How else would you do business? Right? There needs to be some money to do anything. And you don't want the elder to be in love with money. In other words, somebody who's in control, self-control physically, with his appetites, and with his anger, his temper, and with being right or getting everything right, not quarrelsome. Somebody who's in control with himself, money, because we all need money, but we're not to let that need run out of control and fall into love with money. Now, people, of course, can seem a certain way, and then as you get to know them, you discover that you were disappointed. So how do we get beyond the good faith problem? Somebody comes to church, he seems like a good guy, he's fun to talk to, everything seems to be in order, but it's not. How do you get beyond that good faith and see the reality? Well, he then gives you several follow-up things to consider. He says, does he manage his own household well? Because if he can't do that, why would you ask him to manage God's church? It's larger. It's going to be harder. The scriptural principle is, whoever is faithful in small things, that's to whom you entrust large things. So those who have been blessed with a household to manage, there's the big enough thing. You need to be faithful with that. Are you doing a decent job with that? Well, then perhaps we can entrust you with something larger. Now, of course, if we're talking about a single man, that means we have to put all the more weight on the other items, because managing a household well isn't that hard when it's a household of one. That doesn't give us a whole lot of data. Right? So we'll have to really look closely at the other things if it's a single person. And in particular, he says, keeping his children submissive with all dignity. Yes, children are wildly out of control. It's a bad sign. That would be disqualifying. And if they're in control, but only because they're beaten to a pulp, that doesn't work either. Because you don't want that in the church. Why would you want that? Someone who has to keep his children submissive, not with rages and threats or manipulation, but with all dignity. That's the first way to handle the faith problem. Well, this is a people management position in some respects, being an elder. How's he doing with his current job? How's he doing with his own household? Second way to check the good faith problem is to give it time. Not a recent convert. As Zach preached a couple weeks ago on Mark chapter 4, with the four soils. You know, three of those soils start out pretty good, but only one ends well. And it's only time that lets you see if it's in the rocky soil, the thorny soil, or the good soil. Don't need any time with the first one, but you need time to show you about the last three. And so it says, give it some time, not a recent convert. Now, that obviously cannot mean until you're positive, because the only way you're positive is when you fit. Right, so again, you can't wait forever. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, they do an out and back. And so they go out preaching until they get thrown out of town and going on further. And they go down far enough, they turn around, and on their way back, they appoint elders for them in every church. Now, that can't have been Christians for all that long, but they didn't appoint the elders on the first trip. It was on the return trip. Okay, so who is still in the group from the last time we were here? All right, you've at least been... at least been a convert that long. And I think in the long-established churches, of course, you can stretch that out a little bit longer than you would in a missionary church. And there's one more way to double-check your impression. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. You know, if somebody's co-workers think little of him, that's probably a bad sign. You might want to ask why. If it's because he's always talking about Jesus, you say, well, that doesn't disqualify him in my eye. But if, yeah, he's always talking about Jesus and not doing his job, like, oh, well, then that is disqualifying. He does need to do his job, doesn't he? He cannot be disqualified because he's not taking care of business. So whenever you are called to vote on an elder, whether a ruling elder or a teaching elder, and whatever you call it, to vote on a deacon, because it's pretty much the same description. This is what you need to consider. The character of the person under consideration. It's a general portrait. Okay? This is generally what it looks like. And you hold up the Word of God, and you look at the person, you say, I see a reasonable fit, then you vote yes. And you say, I do not see a reasonable fit, then you vote no. That is what you are called to do. And it's very important to get it right. It's important for the man himself. Notice how the devil is mentioned twice at the end of this paragraph. Not a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall under the condemnation of the devil. It's not clear if the sense is that the devil will condemn him, or if he'll be condemned for the same reasons that the devil is condemned. But you see the point. If it's a recent convert, and then he's elevated to leadership, it's very easy to say, wow, I must be better than all y'all. All right, here I am an elder after just 6 months. Right? You see the temptation to pride there. Right? So we don't, first of all, we want a track record for a while, but secondly, we don't want to lead that person into pride. So, not a recent convert. Lest, of course, the devil condemns for his pride. Pride's a dangerous thing. You want to be careful not to encourage pride. And then secondly, it says he must be well thought of by outsiders so he doesn't fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Yes. It's the devil's snare to make God odious to people. And if the church is led by people that the world finds odious, well, that makes the church odious, and that makes God odious to the world. The devil would love to have to discredit every leader of the church that discredits the church, that discredits God, that keeps people away from the gospel. We don't want the devil to set that snare and ensnare someone. Even for the person himself, if we care about him, we don't want him snared. So it's important for the man himself that we do this with great care. 2 Corinthians 8:21 also gives us a verse that comes in here. We aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. If we're trying to reach people, we should be mindful of what is honorable in their sight. So next week, I've been thinking about elders in general. I'm going to speak a little bit more particularly about the office of pastor or teaching elder next week. I want to talk about three things that I want you to be doing between now and our congregational meeting. First of all, I want you to be praying for the meeting. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us in that meeting. I want you to be praying for Hunter. It's a spiritually tricky business to be a candidate for church office. In the future, some of you may be candidates, so listen carefully. It's spiritually tricky. If you get a yes vote, that can go to your head. If you get a no vote, well, that can really go to your head in a different sense. And if you get the yes vote, you can be swelled up with pride. If you get a no vote, you can be embittered. And yet, you must submit to the will of God either way. So I want you to be praying for Hunter, praying for everyone related to Hunter, because all those same things go for the family. All right? It's easy for the family to become proud or family to be angry. Depending on how things go. So pray for all of us to be able to handle the will of God as revealed in the election with equanimity and with spiritual calm and able to accept the will of God as it is expressed. So please be praying for him and his family and for all of us as we're called to make a decision that has a great spiritual import and therefore considerable spiritual danger. That's the first thing. Be praying about it. Second thing, you've got to consider how you're going to vote. You know the recommendation of your elders and deacons. But the reason you have a vote is that you are to exercise your own judgment. You are to pray, take it seriously, look at the Word of God, look at the person, and make your judgment. So be praying and thinking about how you are going to vote. And then lastly, I hope this comes through as you look at this paragraph, that an elder is not a special person. All an elder is a mature Christian. If you look at that, what in there is not about being a mature Christian? That's just what we all should be growing towards. Now, to manage his own household well goes for heads of households more than for others, but you get the point. The whole thing is what every Christian should be aiming to be in life. All of us should be seeking to be above reproach, if we're married to one person, to be sober-minded, stuff like the whole, like it's all about, this is what we all should be growing towards. And often in the scriptures it says, I'm praying for you that you may be filled with all wisdom, you may discern what is good, that you may love your neighbor, and so on. This is the kind of person that we all should be. Whether male or female, this is the kind of character that we're supposed to have. Whether young or old, we should be, according to our age, growing into this kind of a person. So along with praying for the church and for your own vote, consider yourself. And hold up the passage to yourself. And look in the mirror and say, forget being an elder, I don't need to worry about that. But I do need to worry about this. Am I abiding in Christ and am I showing the fruit of the Spirit? You could call this another fruit of the Spirit passage, really. It's telling us what the result of believing in Jesus should be in our lives. The kind of person we should be. So hold up the passage, not only to Hunter, not only to any future candidate in any election you may be part of, but hold it up to yourself. And seek to grow in these ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the calling that you have placed on Hunter to seek the pastorate. And we pray for you to bless him and protect him and guide him in where he should go. And Lord, we pray that you would also be blessing this congregation. And blessing each of us, Lord. Help us to read your word and to respond in faith to you, seeking to know your will and to do it in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.